And it just came to my mind as we were singing that. But right now, in the good times and bad, you are God alone. Right now, in the good times and bad. And I thought of this verse, which I never thought of, and I can't believe I never thought of this verse in the study I'm doing here. But I just thought of it just now. So it's Psalm 29, verse 10, where it says, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever." So right now, in the good times and bad, you are on your throne, right? You are God alone. That's the perfect verse for that song we just sang. Psalm 29:10. And so it's also a good segue as I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The Noetic flood, just referred to, may be the greatest challenge to atheistic evolutionary science, so-called. It explains all kinds of anomalies, the flood, the universal flood does, like fossils on mountains and things like vast coal and oil reserves around the world. Now, I know that the evolutionists have their take uplifting. They use all kinds of crafty thinking. But really, the universal flood's one of the few things that can explain those things in our world today. Unfortunately, in our efforts to defend a universal flood, and I believe in a universal flood, apologists on our side often obscure the reason for the flood. And that's the thing that should really grab our attention. And not just the vastness and the universality of the deluge. Incidentally, the flood, the universality of the flood, was never debated until this last century. It was just accepted, really. But the reason for the flood is almost as horrifying, and in some ways is as horrifying and more horrifying than the flood itself. The first century believers, Christians, were fascinated by the history of the flood. That's why we find it referenced a number of times in the New Testament. And when Jesus referred to it, and now Peter, and he'll do it again in his second epistle, they do it in the context, they speak of the flood in the context of the evil that was present and prevalent in the world of that day. And how man who was living at the time of the flood virtually ignored all the warnings, the 120 years of preaching from Noah, and went on marrying and giving in marriage, just like the scripture says they did, until the flood came and took them all out. So as we approach this passage again that we left off with a couple of weeks ago, and by the way, thank you so much for those of you who we're able to indulge our absence. Thank you, Chuck, for preaching the Word of God last week at the death of my nephew. And thank you for praying for our family and for me as I preached here this last week. It has been a very, very difficult week for our family, and particularly for my brother, as I encourage you to keep your prayers up for him. So back to our study here, okay? I want to preface this passage of Scripture. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 22, but I'm going to preface this passage of Scripture with that which sort of set the scene, so to speak, for the flood itself. So I'm going to look at the first seven verses of Genesis 6 as an introduction. So I'll have it up there for you. But listen to this. "When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God," which is an angelic reference, "saw that daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh.'" Notice the contrast. His days will be 120 years. Apparently the time it took for Noah to build that thing. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore children to them. And They were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. Unquote. Now listen to me. Whatever was going on in the world of that day was so bad, so evil, that God determined to wipe it out completely. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And aren't you glad? That's the introduction. Here's the text. Chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins. The just, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went. That means to make a personal visit. You'll remember that's what we talked about, the word went. To make a personal visit. And proclaim, that means to announce or to herald, to the spirits in prison. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of who? Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, we said that word means souls, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. I mentioned last week that this is arguably one of, if not the most difficult passage in all the New Testament. So if you're a new Christian, or you're just getting into the Bible, or if you're somebody who's known the Lord for a long period of time, this is not an easy text to deal with. And in fact, I'm going to tell you right away, some of you are going to disagree with my understanding of this text, but you cannot agree with the overall purpose of this text, which we said then, we'll say now, once again, this section of Scripture is about Jesus. You can't go wrong with Jesus. Amen? It's about Jesus. The bookends of the text tell us Christ suffered once for sins. He's exalted in verse 22. So it's about his suffering and his victory. It's about his cross and his resurrection. And it's about how the cross and the resurrection do a number of things. They bring us to God in time. They give us hope through hard times. And they give him glory, what? All the time, right? So it's not about the flood per se. The flood, however, is used as an illustration of what God must do to sin. And he must. God gives us in Scripture several examples like the flood to just give us this visual in our mind of his attitude towards sin. So let me just give you the outline again. We gave it to you a couple weeks ago, but again, I see a great truth expressed, a great victory proclaimed, a great salvation illustrated, and a great Savior exalted in this passage. So first, the great truth expressed. We saw that in verse 18 last week, and it's talking about what Jesus did when he died for us. His death was a horrible death. Christ suffered. We talked about that word. It means to experience something. It doesn't mean just to die. It's talking about the experience of the cross. He suffered. It was a horrible death. It was an unrepeatable death. He suffered once for sins. Jesus doesn't die every time. That's why what Roman Catholicism does every week is blasphemy. Even though they call it an unbloody sacrifice, they call it a sacrifice. And Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. It's a great truth, is it not? He doesn't have to die all the time. He died once. That's enough. That's why he said when he's on the cross, it is what? It's finished. So it's unrepeatable. It's substitutionary. Christ died once for our sins. He didn't just die as an example. He died for you and me as a substitution for us. It was an undeserved death. The just for the unjust, as we said then. Heaven's best for earth's worst. Jesus didn't deserve. We deserved what he got. An undeserved death. But yet it was a temporary death. Praise God. 3 days later, he rose again, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Hallelujah. That's a great truth expressed. And that's what the gospel is. That verse 18, that's the gospel, okay? You forget everything else. Don't forget that. That's what gets you to heaven, if you believe it. The second thing we started to get into, which we have some unfinished business with this morning, is a great victory proclaimed. And he went and preached to the spirits that were in prison. And if you'll remember, we said the word went means to make a personal visit. And we talked about the fact that to preach means to herald, means to make an announcement. It's not like he went down and gave somebody a second chance after they died. There is no second chance after you die. And yet, Jesus went down into the bowels of the earth, wherever that is, this place of hell, and made a proclamation. Now, we asked the question last week, who are these spirits in prison? We identified them as demons. Because we said that demons, spirits are referred to as in the angelic world, be it the angels or the demons. Remember, demons were once good angels. Remember that? And when God is referring to men, he refers to us as souls. That's why I point out when it says eight persons that went into the ark, that's the word souls. That's referring to human beings. Now, note that in verse 20, how these spirits are described. They are described as disobedient, or they did not obey. And it's a very interesting word in the Greek. The word literally means to be unpersuadable. Think about that. The word means to be unpersuadable. And so the idea is nothing, no amount of appeal, no amount of preaching could penetrate the armor of these beings so locked into their awfulness and their sin were they. Like some of you, perhaps. I heard of a preacher years ago who started his sermon. He was so frustrated with his church. The church family walked in one day and they saw this huge piece of granite on the platform. And the preacher opened up his Bible, took out a sledgehammer, and for the next 10 minutes just started slamming on that piece of granite. Sparks flying everywhere, but the thing wouldn't bust up. He was absolutely drenched in sweat when he got to the pulpit and said, "That rock's just like half of you." I don't know about the rest of the sermon, but I think that one would have stuck. Now, who are these individuals? Look at it again. How they're described here. They're described in four different ways. As hardened to sin. They're described as historically connected to Noah in his day. They're called spirits. We've already talked about that. They're demons. And they tested God's patience. So, what purpose do these beings serve in this context of the death and resurrection of Jesus and what the purpose of his death and resurrection are? Okay, this is where you need to put on your thinking caps, okay? You're going to go back. Let's go back. What is this text about? Jesus! Praise the Lord! Two people got it. It's about Jesus. All right. Very good. Pass the first test. What does Jesus' death picture? And the answer is this. It pictures God's attitude and action against or toward sin. That's what his death pictures. When you think of the cross and you think of Jesus hanging on that cross, you want to know what that pictures? That pictures what God thinks about your sin and my sin. He hates it enough that he had to kill his own son. But it also pictures his mercy, doesn't it? Because he had to kill his son to give you and I the mercy that we so did not deserve. And so, again, what does the cross of Jesus picture? God's attitude and action towards sin. What did the flood picture? Are you ready for this? It's very profound. The exact same thing. The exact same thing. These demons were judged for their sins along with the whole world. Now, assuming that all demons are bad. Pretty good assumption so far. Are you with me? All demons are bad. Assuming that all demons are bad, apparently some of them are so bad that they were put in incarceration until judgment day. And these were them. In fact, look at some other scripture. You can run there if you want, but I'll put it up for you. In 2 Peter, Peter's going to resume this in his epistle on apostates, the next epistle, 2 Peter, in 2 verse 4, where it says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. Please notice that whatever these demons did, it cost them incarceration until judgment day. Now, notice the close connection to Noah's day, because the very next verse in 2 Peter 2, verse 5 says this. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, notice Peter connects these spirits in prison that Jesus preached to. Remember, we're talking about Jesus at his death. He goes down into the bowels of the earth, and he heralds something to them. He announces something to them. And Peter connects those spirits, those incarcerated demons, to the time of Noah. Now, one more text. Follow carefully. This is in Jude's little epistle. Verses 6 and 7, I'll make a comment between the two verses. Verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but watch this, left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains until gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Now, this is a very important note. Note that this cannot be referring to the initial fall of angels under Satan, because all these referred to are permanently in judgment, aren't they? They're permanently chained up. They can't even get to us, and we ought to be glad for that. We know in Ephesians 6 there's demons all around the world. They're manipulating you. They're manipulating your kids. They're manipulating governments. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers, against a spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Have you ever read that? That's happening right now. But these guys, these dudes are so bad that God had to chain them up never to be seen again until they found out who the real victor was. So verse 7 says this, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, interesting, and the surrounding cities, which likewise, notice these comparative phrases, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The words just as and likewise are comparative words, linking the demons with Sodom and Gomorrah, and that they left their proper domain. Sodom and Gomorrah, you got men with men. That's men leaving their proper domain of being with a woman to being with a man. That's what homosexuality is. It's the leaving of the proper domain. Now, I'm going to leave the realm of the dogmatic here. But I think something so diabolical was going on just prior to that flood, so evil, so satanic, and so cooperative with man. Man was so hooking up, literally, with something in the evil world that God simply said, I am done. I am done with this world. I will wipe it out. And he did. So here's my take. I think Satan, somehow or another, attempted with the demonic world to so co-mingle with men that so as to create an unredeemable race. But he'll never outwit God, amen? And what's that got to do with Jesus? I think Jesus, when he went down into the bowels of the earth and went into the hell and preached to the spirits who were in prison, said, I am victorious. Your plan failed. His death and resurrection is what gives us salvation and destroys the works of Satan. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 verses 9 and 14 say anyway. By his death, he destroyed Satan and his emissaries. So that's what makes this a victorious proclamation. We have, and we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Just think of what's wrapped up in your salvation, beloved. Jesus not only purchased your redemption, but he beat down the demon world. Aren't you glad? And so we have not just that, we also have a great salvation illustrated here. And this is where baptism comes in. In the midst of this diabolical evil, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God sets out to deliver him and his family. Eight souls. Think about this. Eight people survived. This is staggering if you think about it. Because the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, was a world where men lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. That means we don't know how many people were in this world, but I would estimate it was well over a billion. Think about the years. You don't even need that many. You just got people that are reproducing themselves like crazy. They're living extraordinary ages. And God wiped every single one of them out except for Noah and his family. Everybody else died. I don't know. It doesn't matter whether you agree with my take on this passage. What does matter is that you agree that that world had to be wicked in an unprecedented way for God to completely destroy it. The truth is, we are seeing pre-flood-like conditions everywhere we look right now. And wasn't it Jesus who said that the days before my coming will be like the days of Noah, where men are so hardened, so impermeable, so impenetrable, so stiff-necked to truth and to Christ and to the gospel that they will resist and fight, live in sin, and go on marrying and giving in marriage until Christ comes back and brings judgment. So, but those who love and trust Jesus and follow him. That's all intrinsic in the gospel, right? You trust him and you follow him, right? You'll be saved. Truth is that God so hates sin that it must be judged. And unless you find a hiding place, you will be judged. But the book of Revelation says there is no hiding place. People will try to hide themselves. They can't do it, can't hide. There is a hiding place, but it's not in this world. It's in Jesus. Colossians says our life is hid with Christ in God. That's a good place to be. Safe. It's an ark. For Noah and his family, it was the ark. Look at verse 20, where he says, Noah, when God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were brought safely through the water. The word brought is passive. That means somebody had to bring them through. The idea there is undoubtedly Noah and his family used their own feet to walk into the ark. But the idea is that God himself led them there. Remember in verse 18, it says, God wants to bring us to himself, right? And we said a few weeks ago, you don't just go to God. You must be brought to him, right? The Spirit of God leads you. You get to a point in your life where you're compelled. You have to trust Christ. You have to repent of your sin. We don't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. And we won't come to his ark of safety without Jesus actually bringing us to him. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father, what? Draws him, right? The flood was a real picture of God's attitude towards sin and his mercy in the midst of that judgment. The cross of Jesus, too, is a picture of God's hatred of sin and yet his mercy at the same time, right? In baptism, which means to plunge under or to be placed into, also pictures judgment and mercy, does it not? Because if I baptize you and I don't let you out, you die. Going under the water is a picture of judgment, of death. And coming out of the water, I mean, I can remember baptizing a guy who told me just before I baptized him that he had a fear of water. That was fine because I had a gal recently in our church, a sweet young lady who had a fear, but she was a sweet young lady. This guy was a big strapping dude. And so I said, don't worry about it. We'll get through it. And as I went to baptize him, he was so afraid, as I went to put him down, one hand went up and grabbed the railing. The other leg went over the top of the railing. I literally had to push him down into the water. And when I came back up, you'd think he'd been down there for 15 minutes. Oh, he's gasping for air. Baptism is a picture of both judgment and mercy, because you thankfully come out of the water. The world of Noah's day got a baptism unto death. The ark which saved Noah was a picture of Christ. In the ark, they were saved from judgment. In Christ, we are saved from eternal judgment, right? Outside the ark, everyone perished. Outside of Jesus, you perish as well, forever. There is a sense, and this text brings it out, that baptism saves us. It says it right there. It bothers everybody, but it explains itself. Not the cleansing of the flesh and all this, he says. Not getting dirt off your body or off your soul, for that matter. It saves us from having an evil conscience. Do you see that there? What does that mean? Well, it simply means this. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you can't keep that to yourself. You have to tell people about it. It has to come out. And baptism is the ultimate form of identification where you say, I have died with Jesus. I have been buried with Jesus. I am resurrected with Jesus. I will live for Jesus. And remember, these people that Peter was referring to, they were persecuted people. To be baptized meant to identify with Jesus. To identify with Jesus meant almost certain persecution. And let me illustrate with this. Remember Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, those two Pharisees? Remember those two guys? What did they both have in common? They both were believers in Jesus, right? And the other thing is they were both secret believers. Because their position was very lofty. To identify with Jesus meant to be ostracized from the synagogue. To be ostracized from the synagogue meant to be ostracized from society. It was the ultimate labeling. And Joseph and Nicodemus felt that pressure, even though in their hearts they loved Jesus. What was it that bore upon their conscience so much that they finally came out and said, enough, I must identify with him? Well, it was the cross, wasn't it? We've read that. You've read it in Luke's gospel and John's gospel. They come out. They take Jesus down from the cross. They realize by doing so, they touch a dead body. You touch a dead body, you're defiled. They give Jesus a place for his body in the tomb, and that means that they've identified with him in his death. And so they will certainly, and they most certainly did receive, they're ostracized as a result. No question about it. In short, their consciences could not take keeping their dedication to Jesus secret. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you should be like those Pentecostal believers who gladly receive the word and are baptized. Because you want to identify with the one who loved you and died and rose again for you, right? Right? So this message is about Jesus, not about baptism, though that's like the flood, a picture. If Jesus publicly died for you, why would you shrink back from publicly dedicating yourself to him? So a great truth that's illustrated here, right? And finally, a great Savior exalted. Just real quickly, look at the last verse. Jesus Christ, who's gone into heavens at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. Now listen carefully to a verse which scripture that so many of you know, but perhaps you've not thought deeply enough. The Bible says, as a result of what Jesus did, Paul said, therefore God has what? Highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now listen carefully. Of things in heaven, of things on earth, and of things what? What? Under the earth. It is almost as if in that scripture, God is saying, the last holdouts, the last resistors, the last ones to submit to the lordship of Jesus is the demon world. They're waiting, many of them still incarcerated, hoping against hope that they'll still get victory and get out of their prison. But Jesus is the victor, amen? And even in the last day, though they are the last holds out, they will come to Jesus and they will bow before him and they will say, you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father, before they are placed in the eternal lake of fire. They will. And you will too. You bow to him now, or you'll bow to him later. But make no mistake, you will bow. So why not do it in love? Why not just believe that his great love for you, yes, the cross pictures damnation, it pictures judgment, but it also pictures mercy and love, doesn't it? Accept the mercy and love so that you will never have to face the judgment and damnation that will never end. Will you pray with me?